We'll open, if you would, to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his face beholds the upright. Let's pray. Father, we take refuge in you. There are so many good reasons to take refuge in you. That you watch the righteous. You see everything. Your eyelids try every son of man. You are on your heavenly throne. You rule. And you hate the wicked and are in the business of judging them. Father, help us to take refuge in you tonight. Help us not to walk in fear, but in faith. We thank and praise you for your word. It helps us to see that the wicked are not quite as powerful as we fear, and that you are far more powerful than we could ever imagine. We pray these things, asking that you would free us from distraction, strengthen my voice, and help me to preach boldly, and all of us to listen. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you hopefully recall, we're in the middle of a series on the wicked. Psalm 8 describes the glory of the human race. You have made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. And then in Psalm 9, we immediately plunge into this description of the wicked that runs through Psalm 14 and climaxes in Psalm 14 with the statement that there is none that does good, no, not one. We looked at Psalm 10 the last couple of weeks and its profile of the wicked and how they carry on their wickedness. They trap the poor, they drag them away in a net. And especially the thing that stands out to me the most in Psalm 10 is this notion that it is the wicked who say, I will never see suffering. The wicked think that life is always going to be nice. They're just lying to themselves. They don't understand the reality of the human life involves pain and suffering. So if you say to yourself, I'll never be hurt, I'll never be sick, I'll never be old, I'll never be weak, you're just taking your stand in the camp of the wicked. Well, anyway, Psalm 11 goes on to talk a little more about the wicked. And it really is a counterpoint to Psalm 10, which describes all of the evil that the wicked are doing. Psalm 11 over-exaggerates what the wicked are doing. Psalm 11, there's this unnamed speaker who says to the king's soul, yeah, the wicked are far too powerful. They have you outgunned. They have the drop on you. You might as well give up. The question our text specifically addresses is whether God is really a sufficient refuge. The wicked are such a massive threat. Is God big enough to protect us? And of course, the king wrestles with this, but at the end of the psalm he says, yes, God is a big enough refuge. The wicked are bad, but they're not as bad as whoever this interlocutor is says they are. They're not that bad. They're not that powerful. And God is more powerful, and he will triumph over them. So the king insists on taking refuge in the Lord, even though there are earthly reasons not to do it, because the character of God is our guarantee of protection. God is our refuge. And that's why we can say with the king, I will take refuge in God. The wicked can't stop me. Now, the king's refuge is identified in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. We often talk about refugees, right? People who have left a deadly situation, fled a dangerous place in order to find safety somewhere else. We are privileged, thankfully, not to be refugees. All of us are in our native country. But we can't forget that many of our Christian brothers and sisters are refugees. They've been driven out of their homes to try to seek safety elsewhere. And that's especially true of Christians from the Middle East. I read recently about a congregation from Iraq. The entire congregation was able to get out and move to Sydney, Australia. You know, or most of them, but they left behind a lot of Christian brothers and sisters, cousins, friends in Iraq who are still suffering under the hand of the wicked and the violent there, and so on. So refugees, Christian refugees, take refuge in a different earthly location. They flee to New York. They flee to Sydney, Australia. They go somewhere to try to get away from the conflict and disaster in their native land. The king here in Psalm 11 is also a refugee in a certain sense. He says, I take refuge in the Lord. But this refuge is not geographical, but spiritual. And the issue in this psalm is the conflict between geographical refuge and spiritual refuge. The king doesn't say, in Egypt I take refuge. In Lebanon I take refuge. David, as we just saw in 1 Samuel, he did at one point flee Saul's wrath and take refuge outside Israel in the land of the Philistines. It's not necessarily wrong to move physically and get out of harm's way. Jesus himself said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. But this psalm is talking about those times when the geographical refuge becomes a substitute for spiritual refuge. So we're going to pursue that theme a little more. When leaving the place where you are would be an act of faithlessness and not trusting God's calling. But before we get there, to take refuge in God, what does that mean? It means to put your trust in God, to look to God for everything, to trust that He will protect you. You take your issues and your problems and your enemies to Him to deal with. Your refuge is not your tongue, as the wicked say in Psalm 12, in the next psalm. With our tongue we will prevail. There are people who think that way. They're gifted with a sharp tongue and they think they can talk their way out of anything. Psalm 11 says, don't take refuge with your tongue. Don't take refuge in your bank account. Oh, I have all this money. Your ethnicity. Oh, I'm part of the dominant group in my society. I'll be fine. Don't take refuge in anything else other than God. The king affirms that in the very first line, in the Lord I take refuge. But then he deals with this interlocutor. Perhaps we can think of Ahithophel or one of David's counselors who comes to him and issues him this counsel. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Now, what is that about? Most of us, when we think of birds, don't think of birds going to the mountains. But the bird is a symbol of getting away. It takes wings and it flies and it's safe. The mountains are slightly more literal, are a place of refuge. As we saw David going through the hill country, even in the 1 Samuel text we read tonight. The mountains are a great place of refuge because the rugged and broken terrain is a massive equalizer between the forces that can be deployed by the state and individual initiative. The unpredictable weather, the impossible terrain, the giant cliffs, the avalanches, and all the rest of the physical features prevent armies from bringing their full force to bear on individuals or small guerrilla bands. That's the notion here with fleeing to the mountains. In the mountains, Saul cannot catch David. In the plains and villages and towns, the army can walk right in and surround him. And thus we have that line in 1 Samuel 26. Do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So the interlocutor, whoever this is, says to David, Flee like a bird to your mountain. Go away and seek physical refuge in a place where the forces of state power, represented by the mighty hand of Saul and his spear, where those forces cannot conquer you. The issue is not physical location, but spiritual refuge. David doesn't want to forsake refuge in God in order to find refuge in Gath, or in the mountains, or anywhere else. And thus, the psalm is not saying that you necessarily always have to choose between physical refuge in a safe geographical location or spiritual refuge in the safety of God's keeping. But it is saying that sometimes you may have to make that choice. Sometimes you will have to keep serving God in a physically dangerous place, and you will not have permission to leave. To leave would be to stop trusting in God. And that's what the interlocutor is saying here when he says, flee like a bird to your mountain. David says, how can you say that to my soul? You're asking me to stop trusting in God. Now we can think of certain missionaries, you know, Jim Elliot and his team or something, where people are telling them, to go there, you're courting death. And the missionaries say, I don't care, I know I'm called by God to go there, and if I die, I die, but I have to go. There are times when the king has to make that choice, and there may be times when you have to make that choice as well, to keep serving God in a physically dangerous place, and to walk away and say, nope, the physical danger is, I'm out. That might be an act of unbelief. This interlocutor says to the king's soul, get out, go, find refuge in the mountains, find physical safety. And the king says, if I do that, I will be rejecting spiritual safety. Now, how often is this going to be an issue? In one sense, it's impossible to tell. This is a matter that you will know in your conscience. If God is telling you, you need to stay, you will know. But let's continue to talk about the alternative refuge or the determined enemy described. The interlocutor doesn't just say, seek physical safety. He says why he's saying this. The first thing he describes is we almost don't get it in the words in which it's stated here about the wicked bending their bow to shoot secretly at the upright in heart. You probably get this idea of a guy sneaking around in the bushes and having a bow and arrow. And every once in a while, he takes a pot shot. And, okay, the wicked are out there and every once in a while they take a pot shot at us. Well, big deal. But that's not the image here. It's actually saying the wicked have their bow bent. They have it pulled back. The arrow is loaded and ready to go, and the wicked are covering you right now, watching for any sign of anything that they don't like. And the second they see that, they'll let that arrow go, and it'll shoot you right in the heart. That's the picture here. Right? The classic thing from the old TV westerns, where the one guy whips out his gun and he covers the other guy, and the guy who has the gun trained on him does whatever the man with the gun says, because he doesn't want to get shot. That's the picture here. Not that the wicked are in the bushes, and every once in a while, when it's dark, they take a shot. But rather, the wicked have the arrow ready on the string with the bow bent, and wherever you are, there is the arrow of the wicked trained at your heart right at this moment. So you don't dare do something that the wicked would not like. They are going to get you in half a second. They have the drop on you. That's the image that the interlocutor presents to the king. You might as well run away to where the wicked can't do this to you, because they have the arrow on the string. They're ready to fire, and you are dead meat. There is no possibility of effective resistance against the wicked, according to this interlocutor. He says the wicked constantly are aware of what you're doing, and if you do anything they don't like, they will shoot. And then the interlocutor presents a second argument in verse 3, and he says, the foundations are destroyed. Well, he makes it a hypothetical. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Honestly. But this is his question. What do you think you can do, O king? What do you think your followers can do? How do you propose to rebuild human society in wrong, righteous lines when the foundations of our civilization have been shattered by the rampant evil of the wicked? The foundations of godliness have been bulldozed by the heavy equipment of pagan lawlessness. Baal, Ashtoreth, and Mammon have dynamited the foundation of the house of God, and his temple is in the dust. That's what the interlocutor says, and I'm sure you've talked to a Christian recently who has told you something very similar to this. We all have heard it. The foundations are destroyed. We're cut off from our tradition of belief in God. We're so far removed from anything we once were. Our culture has decayed so much, even in the last 10 years, in the last 5 years. People will tell you this all the time. The foundations are destroyed, and there's no reason to think we're going to rebuild them. We're not even trying. We're just bulldozing and destroying them further, and so on. You've heard this. Well, guess what? Someone was saying this to King David 3,000 years ago. The foundations are destroyed. And of course, we give this kind of thing a sympathetic hearing because it seems kind of true. The church has been driven back consistently for the last century in our country. First by liberal theology and then by the sexual revolution. We see more and more people becoming social justice warriors. We see the world, the flesh, and the devil doing outrageous and evil things every single day. With Psalm 12, we cry, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men." We feel it. We see it. Right? Probably everyone in this room can name someone they used to go to church with who is now no longer a Christian. I just heard of one a couple of weeks ago. And in other words, if you boil down the interlocutor's argument, what is he saying? He's saying it's fine to take refuge in God. Go ahead, whatever, I don't care. But how is that protecting children from pedophiles? It's fine to take refuge from God, but how is that growing the church? It's fine to take refuge in God, but how is that saving our nation, saving our culture, saving our freedom? How is taking refuge in God helping? That's the question that the interlocutor is asking the king. Can't you see you just need to quit? You need to start over. You need to go somewhere else to the mountains where state power is not effective. And there, perhaps, you can be free and you can be safe. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need to read and sing the Psalms. We need to have our thinking trained by what the king tells us, not by what the culture tells us, or even by what our fellow Christians tell us. Right? Our fellow Christians write hymns, and they sing songs, and they sing the same songs to us over and over and over when we talk to them. But our king writes these songs for us, and these songs, the Psalms, instruct our thinking and tell us how to process the world. The king trains our thinking, and he responds to the interlocutor in a very curious way. He doesn't say anything about the bird. He doesn't say anything about the mountain. Doesn't say anything about the bow and the arrow. Doesn't say anything about the foundations. Now, the interlocutor speaks in this very colorful, metaphorical vocabulary, filled with birds, mountains, bows, arrows, foundations. And the king doesn't let the interlocutor set the terms of the conversation. The king doesn't say, "Let me explain to you about the bird and the mountain. Let me explain to you about the arrow and the string. Let me explain to you about the foundation." Instead, he brings up 7 points that all relate to the character of God. The back half of the psalm is a blizzard of statements that begin with, "The Lord is." They all have the Lord as subject. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord's eyes behold and test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. The Lord hates the wicked. The Lord will rain coals on the wicked. Because the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will see his face. The king says that when the interlocutor comes, when someone comes and says to your soul, refuge in God is a pipe dream. You have to respond with, wait a second, are we talking about the same God? This is the God I'm thinking of. This God is in his holy temple. This God's throne is in heaven. The only real refuge is in this God. Lebanon, Egypt, Gath. There might be some kind of temporary refuge there. I joke every week about fleeing to Malaysia, one of the few countries in the world that doesn't have an extradition treaty with the USA. I can do whatever I want here, go to Malaysia, and the Malaysians won't send me back to Uncle Sam. But regardless of whether the Malaysians would let me in, I don't know. But Malaysia is not a permanent refuge. Only God is a permanent refuge. The king doesn't talk then about the bow and arrow, the string, the bird and the mountain. He doesn't let the wicked set the terms of the conversation. He says, we're going to talk about who God is. Let's talk about that. That's what actually counts here. Not your colorful vocabulary of the wicked with the bow and the arrow and they've got the drop on us and they're ready to kill us. And so he says, first of all, actually, God is in his holy temple. Now how does this respond to the interlocutor? The Psalms have spoken several times already of God being found in his temple. God is in the place where he said he would be. This is my temple, I will dwell here. And of course, the writer tells us, the king tells us, the Lord's throne is in heaven. He's not just talking about the Jerusalem temple, he's talking about the heavenly temple. God is there. If you want to update this for the New Testament reference, you can remind yourself that God still dwells in the temple. The temple is us. We are the living stones, a fit dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this truth is the first truth that we have to remember when we see how powerful the wicked are. They may be powerful, but they are not powerful enough to drive God from his temple. He is still with us. He still lives among his people. And furthermore, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, the foundation of the temple is Jesus. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Yes, all right, if he were destroyed, then we could truly do nothing. If the wicked could succeed in bulldozing the foundation of God's temple, we would give up. You're right, wicked. You've destroyed the Son of God. There is nothing we can do. We give up being righteous. We will join you and be wicked. But that is impossible. Isaiah 14, the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Isaiah 28, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be put to shame. And of course, we're also told that whoever attempts to attack this foundation stone, it will fall on him and crush him. It will grind him to powder. The Son of God is the foundation of the heavenly temple. And so to say God is in his temple is this reminder, hey, the temple is still standing. Baal and the forces of wickedness have not bulldozed the foundation, dynamited the foundation of God's temple. Far from it. God's temple is alive and well, and God is alive and well inside it. The foundations are not destroyed. Any attempt to move the stone and unfound the kingdom of God will stumble, fall, and be crushed. Right, the stone cut out by no human hand that Daniel saw that comes flying out of nowhere, crashes into the back of the image representing the kingdoms of the earth, destroys it, and then grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. King David is already teaching us to think in those terms. The foundation of God's temple cannot be moved. I guess it's kind of interesting, even in literal terms, if you think about that, the only part of Solomon's temple that remains, or of Herod's temple, that western wall, not one stone will be left upon another, but the cornerstone and part of the foundation is still there. Just as a reminder, right? The true cornerstone, Christ himself, cannot be moved. And not only is God in the temple, he's on the throne. He's a sufficient refuge because he rules. Maybe the wicked have the drop on us at the moment and are ready to put an arrow in our guts. God is still on the throne in a temple whose foundation cannot be shaken by any earthly or heavenly disturbance. His throne is in heaven, and he knows everything. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Why is God a sufficient refuge? Because he knows everything. You can hide from Saul. Saul doesn't know everything. He's sound asleep. David walks in and takes the spear from him. Right, the wicked don't have the bow on the string, or the arrow on the string. They're not always ready to put an arrow in your vitals. Far from it. God can make the whole camp fall asleep whenever he chooses. And David and Abishai can have this long conversation standing there by Saul. And if I were Abishai, the whole time would have been like, David, don't you see that we're surrounded by 2,000 angry men? We're going to wake up and kill us if they see us standing here. And David just gives this whole speech about the Lord's anointed and all of these things. And Abishai is probably freaking out, telling him to be quiet. But David trusts, the king trusts in the Lord. That God knows everything, God will protect me. God's eyelids are watching the sons of men. You can't find earthly mountains that have an omniscient guardian, an all-seeing, all-knowing, someone who stands and protects you from outside forces that will invade those mountains. But God is just that guardian, and if you take refuge in heaven with him, you're safe forever. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes are testing the sons of men. In fact, he tests the righteous. Why does Saul follow and attack David? Because God tests the righteous. Why does the interlocutor come to the king and say, flee like a bird to your mountain? Because God tests the righteous. Why do opportunities to sin come into our lives? Why do our friends suggest to us that we do exactly the wrong thing? Because God tests the righteous. Notice what it says here. God tests the righteous but hates the wicked. Not God tests the righteous, or God loves the righteous but hates the wicked. This testing is the opposite of hatred. It's a sign of love. Everyone that God loves, every son he receives, he disciplines, he tests. That doesn't mean he tempts us. He doesn't encourage us to do evil, but he does put us in situations where we can mess up and fail. I test my students all the time. I give them tests every few weeks. That's not because I want them to fail, want them to not learn the material, want them to cheat or do something like that. I want them to show what they know. They have the test, and of course they also have the opportunity to score poorly on the test. I'm not tempting them, I'm testing them. God is not tempting us, he's testing us. He tests the righteous. That's a sign of love. Don't fail the test and start to hate the God who sent it to you. But he does hate the wicked and the one who loves violence. Right? The one who would think about putting an arrow in your guts, God hates him. I was sitting in the Newark airport one day about 20 years ago now. Well, 15 years ago. And I said to the guy sitting next to me waiting, what's your final destination? And he growls at me, hell is my final destination. Okay. I mean, I tried to follow up, why do you say that? But he was not very interested in conversation. But when it says God hates the wicked, that's what it means. Hell is their final destination. God tests the righteous, but he hates the wicked. What does that mean? Well, verse 6 tells us, coals of fire, brimstone or sulfur, a burning wind, this is the portion of their cup. When God hates you, he dumps coals of fire and burning wind on you and burns you up. The foundation is going to destroy the wicked by raining fire and brimstone down on their heads. That's what hates the wicked means. It's not just that God dislikes the wicked. He's going to do something about them, and that something will be very aggressive and it will be very final. Coals of fire, sulfur, a burning wind. What we would call hell. That's the portion of their cup, and they will drink it for eternity. Why does God do this to the wicked? Right? In other words, this is a response to the notion that the wicked are ready to shoot you. No, God is ready to deal with anyone who attempts to engage in violence like that. He's ready to send them to hell. That's why he is a sufficient refuge. Why does he do it? Because he loves righteousness. He is righteous. He loves us enough to test us, but he also loves us enough to reward us. The Lord is righteous. The wicked aren't righteous. The mountains aren't righteous. That's why you should take refuge in God, because of his character. He loves righteousness. At the heart of the universe is not malice, or not, as Richard Dawkins says, blind, pitiless indifference. At the heart of the universe is the righteous love of your Father. And that's why you can take refuge in him and don't have to take refuge in foreign parts. To flee like a bird to the mountains or to Malaysia or anywhere else. How does God reward us? He shows us his face. The Hebrew is ambiguous. It might mean his face beholds the upright, or it might mean the upright behold his face. Different translations take it either way. That's the reward. The God is watching over you, if you take it the one way, or that you get to see his face. That's why we don't believe that evil is omnipotent. That the wicked have bulldozed the foundation, and that the wicked have the drop on us and will shoot us if we do anything that they don't like. We will see the glory of God. We will see the face of God. We'll never grow tired of feasting our mind's eye on the ever overflowing, ever renewing glory of God. God is so rich and beautiful. I heard this somewhere, but a great example is the sunset. You go out, you look at the sunset, and you say, "That's beautiful. That is a truly magnificent work of art." What does God do? He puts it up and displays it for 20 or 30 minutes, and then he pulls it all to pieces and starts over. Never has someone said to you, "You really need to see the sunset," and you say, "Nah, I've seen thousands." God does endless variations on this same theme with the sunset every day in every place all around the world. And we never get bored with these sunsets. Imagine then what it will be like to see the face of the one who makes the sunset and who makes all the different people in the world. If a throwaway work of God is that glorious, how satisfying will it be to see the face of God? This is why we don't have to be afraid of what the wicked can do. They don't have the drop on us. They haven't bulldozed the foundation. The interlocutor has overstated his case and made himself ridiculous. The foundations are not destroyed. The righteous can still do a lot more than they think. The wicked are not going to shoot us every time we do something they don't like. Now again, this doesn't rule out moving geographically. David went to Gath. But it does rule out running geographically as a substitute for taking refuge in God. If you say, "I'm afraid the wicked are going to get me. The wicked are too powerful in the United States. I'm going to move somewhere else." You're not taking refuge in God, most likely. You're taking refuge in some other place. Or again, if you say, "God can't protect me here," you're making decisions based on fear, based on the notion that the wicked can get you. You need to go back to Psalm 11, sing it again, and understand God is in his holy temple. He tests the righteous. He delivers the righteous. He is the ultimate place of refuge. Let's pray. Father, we take refuge in you. Don't let us listen to the wicked who tell us to flee and hide. And help us instead to stay put, to take refuge in you. We thank you that we have spiritual refuge, that the wicked cannot harm us, that we are delivered from evil when we are kept from sin by the power of your Spirit. Help us to hate sin, to turn away from it, to take refuge in you because of who you are. Thank you that when we take refuge in your Son, we see your face. Amen.